and deeds, and we gather to worship our great God and Savior, the only true God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thomas Watson puts it well when he said that what the phoenix is among birds and what the sun is among planets, so the Lord's day is among the days of the week. What the phoenix is among the birds, what the sun is among the planets, so also the Lord's day is among the days of the week. And I have been given the great privilege of delivering this morning's sermon to you, and I have been tasked with focusing this sermon on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for that is that this particular Sunday is sometimes called Ascension Sunday. That can be a little bit misleading because Christ didn't actually ascend on a Sunday, but what would have been this previous Thursday. And it's called Ascension Thursday, but this is the closest Lord's Day to that Thursday. And we know when Christ ascended because we know from the Jewish calendar and from the Gospels that Christ was crucified on Friday morning. He rose again from the dead on Sunday. And then, as we will read, that he appeared over a period of 40 days to his disciples and to many others. And with the Resurrection Sunday being day number one, and so 40 days after that would be this past Thursday. And so our text this morning will be from Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We will read all of that, but we will focus really on verses 8 through 9. And just to give you a little bit of a lead up into our text, as we've said, Jesus was crucified on Friday morning. He died for his people to take their sins on his behalf. He rose again on Sunday morning from the dead, and he then was with his disciples and appeared to them and many others over a period of 40 days. And we have a pretty detailed account of that here from Luke here in Acts. And so if you will, please rise as we read God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Heavenly Father, Great and awesome God, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. We ask, Father, that you would give us your Holy Spirit an extra measure to receive your word with joy and with gladness. And we pray that you would be with your church around the world for your glory. We pray these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I am particularly glad to have been asked to focus this morning's sermon on the doctrine of the Ascension, the historical truth of the Ascension. It is an overlooked part of Christ's life, but one that is incredibly important. And it's a doctrine and a historical reality that holds incredible theological and practical significance for our lives. It holds incredible theological and practical significance for our lives. Now, what we've just read in Acts, which is the continuation of Luke's gospel, is a more detailed account of the Ascension, which Luke touches on at the very end of chapter 24 of his gospel. And at the end of his gospel there, he has this little note, and he mentions that after Christ departed, that the disciples went away with great joy. That they went away with great joy. And so my hope and my prayer is this morning, and Lord willing, if I do my job well, that by the end of this sermon, that we too, with a better understanding of the ascension of Christ, that we, like the disciples, will go out of this place rejoicing, that we will go out with great joy. Now, there are three things that we'll see from the text this morning, just as a caveat before we get going. Anytime you handle any major event of Christ's life, you cannot cover every aspect of it in one sermon. So we'll look at three things that the text drives us to see, but we'll note that there's much more to Christ's ascension than what can be said in just one sermon. And so we'll break this up into three parts. The first thing that the text drives us to see is that Christ ascended physically to the right hand of the Father, where he now sovereignly rules over heaven and earth. Christ ascended physically to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns sovereignly. The second point is that Christ's departure is to our benefit. It is to our advantage. And the third is that Christ's ascension anticipates his return. His departure anticipates his second coming. Now, number one, that Christ ascended physically to the right hand of the Father, where he now sovereignly rules. Now, this is assumed within our passage and given to us throughout Scripture, that Christ ascended physically, bodily. And there's great importance to that. Now, to understand this, we need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to the creation of Adam. When God created Adam, whom he created from the dust of the earth and breathed air into his nostrils and breathed life into him, God created Adam. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that he created Adam as our federal head, as our federal representative, to act on our behalf, just in the way we elect representatives today, but who, the ones we elect, they certainly don't represent us perfectly, even our favorite politicians. I'm sure you probably have some small disagreement with them. But you can rest assured that God, who does all things perfectly, represented you perfectly in Adam. So you can rest assured that his sin is your sin too. And as our representative, Adam acted on our behalf. And God gave man in Genesis 1 a few commands. He gave him a few duties. One of those was to have dominion over the earth and to rule over all of the creatures of the earth and the earth itself. He was given a type of kingly commission where he would serve sort of as a vice regent, as my seminary professor would put it, as a vice regent under God. And so if Adam had succeeded in his commission, then that success would have been our success as well. But Adam fell. Adam sinned. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he was commanded not to eat from. And thus he plunged not only himself and not only Eve, but all of us and the rest of the world into sin. And in a sense, he sort of turned things upside down. And there's a sense in which he abdicated that duty he had to righteously rule over the creatures of the earth and the earth itself, and to spread God's image, which we are all made in, and to spread God's image about the earth to glorify God's name. But God. You see, God interceded, and he has sent his Son into the world so that all who have been given to him will find their success in Christ's success. That Christ acts as a redeemer for his people. And so Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and thus he took on real human flesh. And this is important, Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, because Christ had to be made like us in every respect in order to represent us before God. He had to be made like us in every respect. And so Christ's human flesh, his humanity, had to be just like ours, yet without sin. His humanity is just the same as Adam's. So it's without the stain of sin. The same as Adam's before Adam fell. And so Christ became incarnate. The Word took on flesh. The Word became flesh. And Christ lived his life on behalf of his people. He fulfilled the law on behalf of his people in real human flesh, and he was crucified and suffered physically, bodily, in real human flesh, and he was resurrected from the grave with a real physical human body, though it's the same body that he was buried in, but glorified and incorruptible, and it's the body that he has forevermore. And so Christ took on flesh and lived his entire life and was crucified and resurrected bodily, physically. And he also ascended to the right hand of the Father physically, bodily. And as such, Christ is enthroned. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he sovereignly rules over all of heaven and all of earth. But he does so also as our representative. He represents us who are in him as we were all originally represented by Adam. And so Christ's enthronement, his rule and his reign, is in a very real sense also our rule and our reign via our union with him by faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been seated with Christ, who now rules over all of heaven and all of earth. Now, this brings up a tension of the Christian life, which is called the already and the not yet. That is, that Christians live in this reality where things about them in Christ are already true, but haven't yet been fully realized. The already true and the not yet true. So it's true that we already reign with Christ because of our inseparable union with Him, that we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. But we still struggle on this earth. We do not exercise all of the commands God has given us righteously. But one day, we will see that full realization. And we will properly rule with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so, there's this aspect of this that is already and not yet. But in Christ, we do now and will fully realize that we will properly once again have dominion over the earth and rule over the creatures to the glory of God and do so righteously, just as we were intended to in Adam. Now, anytime we mention Christ's reign, we have to mention a couple of things. Now, the first is that Christ rules sovereignly. He rules over all. In Matthew 28, he says that the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, we take it for granted, or it seems kind of obvious, that Jesus rules over his people. Of course he rules over his people. What king doesn't rule over his own people? But Christ's reign is not limited to his church. Christ rules over all of heaven and all of earth. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes this, Ephesians 1:21, God has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So that means that Christ rules sovereignly over Michael the archangel. He rules sovereignly over the angel Gabriel. He rules sovereignly over Satan and his demonic forces. He rules sovereignly over President Biden, President Putin, President Zelensky, Chairman Xi Jinping, the Ayatollah of Iran. He rules over Governor Abbott. He rules over the mayor of Abilene and the city council. He rules over all. And he rules totally and sovereignly. And as a matter of fact, the Bible commands all those who are under him to submit to him. Psalm 2:10 says, to the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, the second point about Christ's reign that we need to mention is that Christ doesn't only rule sovereignly, but he rules righteously. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it is to him whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Hebrews says that the scepter of his throne is the scepter of righteousness. The Bible says that God, and remember, Christ is truly God and truly man. He is the God-man. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to even look at iniquity. And it also tells us that he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So we serve and we sit under a righteous and sovereign king. And so we know that Christ ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so whatever happens in this world, no matter how bad things may get, we take great comfort and we rejoice in the fact that our God reigns and he is a sovereign and righteous king. It's been said that Christ has Satan on a leash like a dog. He doesn't go any further then Christ lets him go. And Christ now allows evil to rule for a time in order to achieve his purposes, in order to glorify the name of God, in order to build up his kingdom, and in order to build up his church. He lets evil have a degree of power, but it's underneath his power. And so we serve a God whose ends are holy righteous. And he works all things for the good of those who love him. And so in Christ, we are not only redeemed, we not only rightfully take back our place of dominion and righteously ruling over the earth with him and through him and underneath him, but we take great comfort and we rejoice knowing that Christ is king, and not just a king, not just one king among many other kings, or one Lord among many other lords, but Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he is a sovereign and righteous king. Now the second part is this, that Christ's departure is for our benefit. It is actually to our advantage. R.C. Sproul once said that it's easy to believe in God. It's easy to believe that God exists. But it's much harder to believe God. And I think this is one of those times. See, who of us wouldn't think that it would obviously be better if Jesus was physically here, I mean physically in this church, right now? Wouldn't that obviously be better than him not being here? Well, not according to Jesus. It's not better. In John 16, he tells his disciples, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will come upon you. It is to your advantage that I go away." See, this is what Christ is getting at in verse 8 of what we just read. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, Christ, having taken on a real human body, that has implications. Just as we're limited and we can't be in multiple places at one time, neither can Christ. He has added a human nature to his divine nature. And so he's limited. So if Christ was physically right here, he couldn't be with the other churches in Abilene. He would just be with us. He couldn't be with the other churches in Abilene or in Texas or the United States or around the world. But Christ says, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because when I do, I will ask the Father and he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit." And so Christ has put his own spirit within each of us who belong to him. And thus, he is with his whole church at one time. And the Holy Spirit does a great deal of work in us on behalf of Christ. He leads us and he guides us into all truth. He is our helper and our comforter and our counselor. And he empowers all of us to different degrees and in certain contexts to minister faithfully the glories of Christ and his gospel. In Ephesians 4, Paul, in writing about the ascension, says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." And so today, the Holy Spirit gives his church evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And in Romans 12, Paul lists a number of the spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit distributes as he pleases to all of his church. And they include a generosity and hospitality and mercy and teaching. And so the Holy Spirit does a great deal of work in us on behalf of Christ to build up Christ's church and to conform us to his image. And so it is to our great advantage, as hard as it may be to believe at first, that Christ has descended. Because upon his ascension, he has sent his Holy Spirit, who now indwells us and works in us and builds up the church of Christ and conforms us to the image of Christ, that in our character and in our thinking, we would be more and more like him. The third point is this, that Christ's ascension anticipates his return. Verse 11, And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now, upon Christ's return, there are a number of things that will undoubtedly happen. One is the resurrection of the dead. Not just the righteous, but the unrighteous also. But they will be raised to two different realities, to two totally different worlds. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so upon Christ's second coming, the dead will be raised. And those of us who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, who have been born of God and given to Christ as his people, we will be raised from the dead with bodies like him. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be resurrected and our bodies will be changed. And we will be given bodies that are glorified as Christ's is and that are incorruptible in their nature, that they are not subject to sin and what sin has brought. They are not subject to aging. They are not subject to losing their eyesight or their hearing or getting sick. And most importantly, they're not subject to death. And our bodies will be like his. We will be raised from the dead to live forevermore with him and to reign with him in his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the opposite reality is true for those who are not in Christ, who seek to establish their own righteousness and who do not submit to the righteousness of God in Christ, but who die unrepentant and who die in their sins. They too will be raised, but they will be raised with bodies that are not glorified and that are not incorruptible, but bodies that are fit for the pit of hell, bodies that are fit for eternal destruction. And so this brings us to our second point, that upon Christ's return, he will come to judge the earth. In Matthew 25, Christ says this, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, and hear this, all you who are in Christ, the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the last is this, that upon his return, Christ will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Peter brings this out in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens and the heavenly bodies will pass away with a roar and will be burned up. And so, upon Christ's return, the dead are raised, those who are in Christ, to eternal life with him. Those who are outside of Christ, to eternal destruction. And Christ will judge the earth, and he will bring about the new heavens and the new earth, where we will reign with him forever, where no unclean thing is allowed to enter in to them. And where the Bible says there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain forevermore. And so I hope, to sum up all that we've gone over, my hope and prayer is that these three points, that the ascension of Christ, that Christ has ascended physically on our behalf, that he rules sovereignly and righteously, that he has put his Holy Spirit within us. His departure is to our advantage, that he has given his Spirit to be with us, to live in us, to work in us, and to conform us to his image. And that he will one day return are a source of great comfort and of great joy for you all. And that they will stir you to action. Remember, in each of these accounts of Christ's departure, the focus actually is in sending his disciples to bear witness to him and to the Gospels. Remember in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now that, you and I are the fulfillment of that prophecy today. We're the end of the earth. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in people thousands of years ago and throughout church history in bringing the gospel and spreading the gospel and in glorifying Christ. We are the fulfillment of that. And so I pray that these truths do not only stir within your hearts a great amount of joy, a tremendous amount of joy. You serve a righteous and a sovereign King, and you belong to him forever, and he has put his Holy Spirit within you, and one day he is really coming back. And he will do away completely with all unrighteousness. And righteousness will flow like an ever-rushing stream. I pray that this will not only give you great joy, but it will spur you to action, to more faithfully and more eagerly, each in the context that God has given us and to the degree which he has given us, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, I think we limit the gospel just to the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not wrong. That's a part of the gospel, that if you repent and put your faith in Christ, he has taken your sins for you, and you are washed whiter than snow. But there's much more to the gospel than that. It's much fuller than that. It's not just that your sins are forgiven in Christ. It's not just that you're clothed in his righteousness, but that you belong to him, that you're being conformed to his image, and your mind being renewed, and that his Spirit lives and works in you, and that one day you will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth, again, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain forevermore. I pray that we too will go out of here with great joy and more eager in our own context to faithfully bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.